a little bit differently. We're going to do the, I'm going to talk about worship, talk about liturgy at TPC for a little bit tonight. Then we'll get into as much of the Westminster Confession as y'all can stand. And then next week, we'll talk about the Constitution in the first part, and then come back and try to finish up the Confession of Faith. I thought that's a little bit better way to break it up. So let's talk about liturgy at TPC. And I've got to do this in a very, very abbreviated way. The truth of the matter is that Presbyterians historically have not had much of a liturgical identity, or at least for the last 150 years have not. You know, I consider myself a Reformed Catholic. You may have heard me talk about that. And so I certainly don't, see the church as limited to Presbyterianism or to those churches that profess the Reformed faith. The church is bigger than that, and we can learn from other branches of the church. At the same time, we're very much located within the Presbyterian tradition. And the Presbyterian tradition has some peculiar features when it comes to worship. I'm going to talk about the original Calvinistic tradition in a few minutes, because I think that's actually very helpful for us. But if you just go back and look at American Presbyterianism, if you go back about 120 years to the late, I mean, this is after, you know, the Civil War, war between the states, whatever you want to call it. This is, you know, late 1800s into the early 1900s, as recently as the early 1900s. Presbyterians only sang psalms. Most did not, so no hymns. Most did not use musical instruments. Most did not do anything with the church calendar. Presbyterian families may have, but Presbyterian churches did not acknowledge even Christmas and Easter. And so you had a very structured, but I would say a very minimalistic kind of worship service. And obviously our church is not that way. We've got we've got musical instruments. We sing not only metrical psalms, but we sing hymns. If you come on a Wednesday night, occasionally we'll even, chant the Magnificat or something like that. We do a lot with the church calendar. And of course, our worship has a whole lot more participation than what Presbyterians traditionally have, at least in America. We are what you could call liturgical Presbyterians, which is it's a niche within Presbyterianism. I think, again, talk about this in a minute. We've actually got a lot in common if you go back far enough in Presbyterian history. We have a lot in common with with the fathers of our tradition, but not necessarily a whole lot in common with what American Presbyterians have done, say, the last 100 to 150 years. And because Presbyterians have not had much of a liturgical tradition or much of a liturgical identity, they tend to copy other traditions. In our neck of the woods, they tend to copy Baptist churches. So if you go to a Presbyterian church, liturgically, you wouldn't know you're in a Presbyterian church just by what goes on in the worship service itself. They might be imitating contemporary worship services done by Baptists or more traditional services done by Baptists, but that's kind of how it's going to be. We've tried to carve out a very robust liturgical identity as Presbyterians, or as Reformed Catholics, as I've said. Now, when I use that term liturgy, obviously in one sense, every church is liturgical. Liturgy can be understood most broadly as just what Christians do when they come together on the Lord's Day. Every church has got some kind of order, some kind of structure to their service, even if it's not written down, even if they try to change it and kind of reinvent the wheel every week, there's still what you call a liturgy. There's some kind of structure or order or pattern to it. I think if you look at the church historically, you find that there's actually a broad consensus among Christians from different traditions on the basic shape, the basic structure of the Christian worship service. The Greek term from which we get the English word liturgy shows up a couple of times in the New Testament. It's used quite frequently among the church fathers, only a couple times in the New Testament. But it's a term that describes a public work, some kind of public works project. For example, a liturgy could be a work, this is in the classic, the way the term would have been used in ancient Greek. The term could be used of, say, a benefactor, say, a really wealthy and very generous person who builds a bridge to serve the common good of the community. There's a river, people need to get across it. He performs a liturgy. He does this public service, a public works project on behalf of everyone, builds a bridge across the river to ease travel. On the other hand, you could also call it a liturgy if all the people of the community come together and join together to build the bridge as a kind of cooperative effort. You know, it's a public work in that way. So if you've got a wealthy benefactor who builds the bridge, that could be called a liturgy of all the people come together to build it as a corporate venture. That could also be called a liturgy. Keep that in mind, because that's important to the way the term is used in the New Testament and in church history. If you look at our bulletin, one thing, we've got a symbol on the front that usually goes with the church year. So right now we're in what could be called Trinity season, ordinary time, so we use a Trinity symbol. It's called the triquetra. During other seasons, we use symbols that fit with that. But as soon as you turn to the inside, the first thing you see is where it says the Lord's service. The Lord's service. There's actually a very good book on liturgy that goes by that name, The Lord's Service by Jeff Myers. That phrase, the Lord's service, what is that referring to? That could refer either, just grammatically, that could refer to the Lord's service on our behalf. So it's the Lord who's doing the serving. It's his service because he does it. Or it could refer to our service on his behalf, what we do for him. It could be the Lord's service as in a service that we render to the Lord. You see that? There's an ambiguity there. Okay, which is it? Which is it? Is it the Lord's service to us, or is it our service to him? Or all of the above?
Yes.
I think it's got to be all of the above. Yeah, historically, that's how the term has been used. It's God's service to us, fundamentally, but as a reflex, it's also our service to God. So the divine service, or the Lord's service, and that is language that you will find that, at least early, after the Reformation began, Christians of both the Lutheran and Reformed persuasion would use to describe their worship services, and was historic language from the early church. The Lord's service referred to both, let's see, there's a chair right there. The Lord's service would refer to both God's service on our behalf when we gather, so he's the great benefactor, as you could say, building a bridge between us and himself, and also our service towards him as we respond to that and offer God thanks and praise. First and foremost, foundationally, fundamentally, it is God's service to us. And you hear me say this, Sunday after Sunday, I say this in the announcements, I'll talk about how we are gathered to receive God's gifts. That's what the liturgy is fundamentally about. Something happens in the liturgy. God himself is at work. So important to understand that. And this is why I think that language even is so important. We'll talk about going to worship, but we talk about worship, where's the accent on that? Whose work is being highlighted if we just talk about worship? We're really talking about what we do, what we give to God. Okay, but fundamentally, we come to receive from God first and foremost. We come to get before we can give. We come to the Lord empty-handed. He fills our hands, then we have something to give to him. That's the basic pattern of the service. There were a couple questions that really sparked the Reformation in the 16th century. One was Martin Luther's question, how can God be gracious to me, a sinner? And it was that question that led Luther to formulate his precious doctrine of justification by faith alone, that through the cross of Jesus Christ, our sins are forgiven, and now God can accept us as righteous in his sight. How can God be gracious to us as sinners? He can be gracious because Jesus has borne the punishment we deserve, and by faith, we're covered by what Jesus did. But there was another question that I would say was just as important that went right along with that question. You've got the question, how can God be gracious to me, a sinner? But you've got another question right alongside of it, and that is the question, where can we find this gracious God? Because, see, in the late medieval church, the priests and the monks and the popes had been pointing people, they were going to say, okay, where are you going to have an encounter with God? They were pointing people to things like relics. Okay, if you want a really good laugh someday, read John Calvin's Inventory of Relics. You know, he talks about all the different, there's enough pieces of the cross, you know, scattered across Europe, you know, to build an ark. You know, the vials of Mary's milk, you know, there's enough, you know, well, I won't go into all the detail of what he said about that, but it's actually really, really funny. He's making a mockery of this practice that was so common of seeking God's presence and seeking God's blessing through relics. And then the Reformers came along and said, no, God hasn't promised to be present to you and to bless you through pieces of the cross. That's not where God's promised to be present to his people. Where has God promised to be present to his people? Where can this gracious God be found? He can be found in his word and in his sacraments among the people who call on his name. Where can this gracious God be found? He can be found in the church, because that's where the word is proclaimed and that's where the sacraments are truly and rightly administered. And so you don't go do relic. You don't seek after his presence and blessing through relics. You don't through, I mean, the medieval church said through your works, through penance. They had a whole long list of places you could go and things you could do, pilgrimages, ways in which you could seek after God. And the Reformers came along and said, no, God has promised to make himself present in his word and in the sacraments. And that's where we have an encounter with the divine, with the gracious presence of God. And that, along with Luther's doctrine of justification by faith alone, is really what sparked the Reformation. But that second question, you can see, was really, really crucial to the development of a Reformed liturgy. The whole point is, God is gracious to us through the cross of Jesus, but how do we connect ourselves with what has happened 2,000 years ago, or in their case, you know, it was 1,500 years ago? Okay. Where do we find this gracious God who has done all this for us? It's in his word and in the sacraments, in the gathering of his people. The liturgy is the embodiment of that gospel message, the embodiment of justification by faith. We're to seek God where he has promised to be present, where he has promised to make himself available to us. So you could say the liturgy, like salvation as a whole, is outside in before it's inside out. We find God in these outward means, these external means of word and sacrament. And through these external means, God works from outside in to change us. Okay, that's how the Reformers understood this. So I mentioned this already, but let me unpack it further. Sometimes the question is asked, do we come to worship in order to give or to get? And it sounds so pious to say, I come to worship to give. I come to, you know, give my thanks and give my praise and give my worship. And if you say you come to worship to get, you know, you start sounding like Joel Osteen. You know, that's the fear. But it is true, not in the way that Joel Osteen would say, but it is true that we come to worship fundamentally to get. In the liturgy, God delivers his gifts to us. Who calls us to worship? If you look at the way our bulletin is laid out, you know, we've got these headings that basically identify the structure of the service, map it out for you. And every one, you'll see the emphasis is on God's activity, God's action. The Lord calls us. We would have no right to come into God's presence if he didn't invite us and welcome us and summon us. I mean, here are we to think that we can just show up and God will be, you know, glad to have us, you know, come into his presence. We only come if we're invited. The Lord cleanses us. We can't cleanse ourselves. We have to be cleansed. So when we confess our sin, we're calling upon God to cleanse us. God consecrates us. We can't transform ourselves. God's got to do that. He does that by his word. And on we could go through the service. The Lord collects our gifts. The Lord communes with us by giving us the bread and wine at the table. He commissions us. He sends us out with his blessing. The accent is always on the Lord's blessing. It's always on the Lord's work, the Lord's activity. God serves us first and foremost. And so really, I want you to see this. We're talking about Presbyterian liturgy. What does it mean to be a liturgical Presbyterian? Liturgy properly understood is an embodiment of Calvinism. Okay, we're going to talk about the Reformed faith tonight, what it means when we get into the Westminster Standards. Calvinists have always emphasized the sovereignty of God in salvation. Calvinists have always emphasized that it's God who takes the initiative. It's God who acts first and foremost. And I'm just saying that's true in the liturgy as well. It's God who takes the first step. It's God who acts first each at each step along the way. Now, we do have a part to play. We do make a response. We are to respond to God in thanksgiving and in praise. But we've got to get behind our response to see what's really going on in the worship, that it's truly and fundamentally God's work. Think about it this way, too. If the liturgy is all about God delivering his gifts to his people through his word and through the sacraments, if you miss church, you miss out on receiving God's gifts. It'd be like missing Christmas. Who wants to miss Christmas? You don't want to miss out on the gifts, okay? You don't want to miss out on the liturgy because it's you get a Christmas every Sunday. You get to open God's presence to you, God's gifts to you. Randy Booth, a pastor in the series, once said, the decision whether or not to go to church is made once in a lifetime on every Saturday night. And I think that's a good way to think about it. It's a good way to think about it. We should understand we are always needy people. We're always needy. We always stand in need of God's grace, God's gifts, God's blessing, and that's why we need to continually get ourselves out of bed on Sunday morning and go to church if there's any way possible. Obviously, sometimes we're providentially hindered. God understands that. God can be gracious. But if you really understand what's happening in worship, how God is giving himself to you through his word and his sacraments, why would you ever let yourself miss if you could help it? Now, I said the divine service speaks first and foremost of God's service to us, and then secondarily of our service to God. I think it's worth noting that the way the word, the word liturgy, the Greek term from which we get the English term liturgy, only shows up a couple of times in the New Testament. But it's interesting how it's used in both of these ways in the New Testament scriptures. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 2, Jesus is called the liturgist of the sanctuary, the one who leads the liturgy. I think a lot of English translations just translate it as minister, but it's the same root word from which we get our English term liturgy. He's the chief liturgist. This is in the context of talking about Jesus as our high priest. The point is, Jesus is our chief liturgist. Jesus is the one who leads us in worship, who conducts our worship, who gives us his gifts in worship. All those things that the priests under the law did symbolically, leading the people into God's presence and delivering God's gifts to them, that's what Jesus now does in reality. He's the chief liturgist. He's the one who leads our worship service. He's the one who gives God's gifts to us, and through whom our gifts are offered to God. But I think it's fascinating in Hebrews 8, 2 that you have this. He's the chief liturgist in the sanctuary. What sanctuary does Jesus lead worship in? Where is Jesus leading this worship? Where is that sanctuary?
In the heavenlies?
In the heavenlies, yeah. It's in the heavenly sanctuary. And so what does Jesus do in order for Jesus to lead our worship? He has to lead us into heaven. He has to lead us into the heavenly presence of God. And historically, this is one thing that I think it had been largely forgotten in a lot of ways. Calvin learned it from the church fathers, picked it up, and made a really big deal out of it, and rightfully so. In our liturgy, right after we confess our sins, we have what's called the ascension offering, is the way it's labeled, and all this comes out of Leviticus chapter 9, the basic order or structure of the service. But we have what's called the sursum corda. It's Latin for lift your hearts up to the Lord. We use those lines in the liturgy. What does it mean to lift our hearts up to the Lord? That is our entrance into the heavenly sanctuary. The whole book of Revelation is structured as a worship service. You have a John calls on the churches to confess their sin in chapters 2 and 3, and then right at the beginning of chapter 4, the angel says to John, come up here. Get into heaven. Come up here and join the heavenly worship that's already going on. I've got a pastor friend who, he says to his congregation, he says, you're always late to worship. Now, I know at our church, that describes half of us anyway. But even if you show up on time, you're late to worship. Because what we do in worship is sometimes you have a TV show, it gets, interrupted and then brought back on. They'll say, we pick up our previous scheduled program already in session. Okay? When we join together in worship on Sunday morning, you look at Revelation, beginning in chapter 4, when John enters the heavenly sanctuary, and John represents the church there. That's the sursum corda, the entrance into heaven. He's entering into a worship service that's already going on. It was going on before he got there. It's going to continue to go on after his part in it is done. And that's how it is for us. We are joining into the liturgy of heaven when we gather to worship the Lord, when we lift our hearts up to the Lord. We enter that sanctuary where Jesus is our chief liturgist. Jesus is our high priest conducting our worship. But it's interesting. Well, let me add one more thing to that. And again, this builds off of thinking of Jesus as our liturgist in the sense of our high priest. What the priests would do in the tabernacle is they would worship the Father. They would worship God on behalf of the people. And so all of the people's worship was really gathered into and concentrated in the worship of the high priest. He was leading them in worship. And you know, they couldn't draw near. You know, the Israelites couldn't draw near. Only the high priest could truly come into the presence of God in the holy place and one time a year into the most holy place. So he would bring their worship into the presence of God on their behalf. I think part of how we have to think of this too, what does it mean for Jesus to be our liturgist in the sanctuary? It means that when we do offer our response of thanksgiving and praise to God, really what we're doing is joining our worship to the worship that the incarnate Son, Jesus Christ, our high priest, is offering to his Father all the time. It's not like you have God over here and we're over here, and then, you know, we God gives us his gifts, and then, you know, our response is just kind of this independent, you know, now we're going to, you know, we've received your gifts through Jesus, but now on our own we're going to offer you thanks and praise. No, we receive God's gifts through Jesus because he's the liturgist. That's what priests do in the liturgy. They give gifts to the people. But also, our gifts are returned to God. So when we give our gifts to God, our thanks and our praise, when we direct our worship towards God, that worship is offered through Christ. When we worship, we're not worshiping God independently. We're worshiping God through Christ. We're joining our worship to his. I think we have a deep sense of this when it comes to prayer. You know, we know that when we pray in Jesus' name, the whole point is Jesus is at the Father's right hand interceding for us continually. And when we pray, we're joining our prayers to his. And when we pray in his name, we're saying, Lord, we know we can only come before you and offer this prayer because we're clothed in Christ and because he's our high priest and because he's interceding on behalf of us. But what's true of prayer specifically is true of the whole of the worship service. Everything we offer to God is offered in Christ. It's all, you know, so everything we receive from God is in Christ. Everything we offer to God is in Christ. It's all enveloped by our in-Christness. And I think that's really, really important to understand. Our worship is not this independent response, but it's a response that's enabled and empowered by Jesus himself. I think that's part of what it means for him to be our liturgist. Another place where this term shows up is in Acts 13, verse 2. Again, you have the same root word from which we get the English term liturgy. And here you have Paul and Barnabas and the other leaders in the church serving Christ in worship, or they are liturgying before the Lord. They're liturgizing before the Lord. And that's spelled out there in terms of prayer and fasting, and it's in this context as they're liturgizing together, this time of prayer and fasting and certainly, you know, studying God's word together, that the Holy Spirit comes and says, I want you to set apart Paul and Barnabas for mission. And I think that's really, really important. Liturgy leads to mission. That's something I'll hopefully come back and talk to at the end. They're receiving God's gifts. In Acts 13:2, they're offering their gifts, their thanks and praise to God. And in the context of that, the Spirit comes and says, I have a mission for you. I'm going to send you out into the world to do my work, to proclaim my word. I want you to set Paul and Barnabas apart for this work. Liturgy leads to mission. What we do in the sanctuary then spills over and shapes what we do in the world and the rest of life.
What are the scriptures?
Hebrews 8:2 mm-hmm. and Acts 13:2. And there's a few other places where the term shows up. I think I said twice. Those are the two, I think, ones that are most significant for this discussion we're having. It also shows up in a couple places in Romans and in Philippians. So let me spell out a few features of the service. In terms of our philosophy and practice of the liturgy at Trinity Presbyterian Church. First, I think, the most important contribution of and I want you guys to interrupt me with questions at any moment. I'm hoping you will. I think the most important contribution that Presbyterians have made to the history of Christian worship is what's called the regulative principle of worship. Have you all heard of this? Are you familiar with the regulative principle of worship? Okay, what's the regulative principle of worship? How would you state that? How have you seen that stated?
The elders
can only require us to do what Christ himself has commanded in the scriptures.
Okay, yeah. The basic idea is worship is governed by scripture, and in its tighter forms, sometimes it'll be formulated in terms of what is explicitly commanded. Okay, now most people realize they have to back off of that and just say more broadly, we have to do what scripture teaches us to do in worship, and we can't invent our own ideas or rituals or way of doing things. We need to worship the way the Bible says to worship. Worship is governed by scripture very tightly. You know, all of life is to be lived under the authority of scripture, but worship specifically is regulated very, very tightly by scripture.
When was that kind of formulated?
I think it comes to its most pristine expression in the Westminster Confession of Faith, actually. But certainly it's there in Calvin, and it's how Calvin challenges a lot of the medieval practices of the day. Things like praying to saints. Praying to saints is neither commanded nor can it be derived from the scriptures, so it ought not to be done. It's not adiaphora, it's not neutral. This is how the reformers argued against penance. You know, the sacrament of penance, as they said, we can't just invent sacraments. If Christ didn't institute a sacrament called penance, then we can't make one up ourselves. We can only worship God the way he has commanded us to worship, implicitly or explicitly in his word. That's the gist of the regulative principle. So scripture certainly ought to determine the content of the liturgy. I think all Christians would say that, at least to some degree. Scripture ought to determine the content of the liturgy. We want the sermon to be filled with biblical content. We want the hymns to reflect biblical content. We want the prayers to reflect biblical content. But I think, rightly understood, the regulative principle has to go further than that. Not only does scripture determine the content of worship, it also determines the shape and structure of the service itself. Now here's where we get into, I think, a real dilemma. And that dilemma is the New Testament seems to say very, very little about worship. It doesn't tell explicitly a pastor what to wear, or anybody in the service for that matter. It doesn't tell us what readings to use, or whether or not we should or can celebrate certain events like Christmas or the resurrection. It's pretty thin if you're just trying to get very direct commands about worship from the New Testament. And I think that's just fine. And let me tell you why I think that's fine. We are not New Testament Christians. We are whole Bible Christians. The reason there's not a whole lot of material explicitly about worship in the New Testament scriptures is because God has already given us everything we need in the Old Testament scriptures. But somebody says, well, in the Old Testament, they worshiped by sacrificing animals, and we're not going to do that, so how can that be of any help to us? Well, no, animals are not sacrificed in New Covenant worship, but there is sacrifice. What gets sacrificed?
Jesus.
Okay, well, Jesus has been sacrificed once and for all.
We do.
Yeah, what the priests did with the animals in those worship services in ancient Israel, Jesus now does to us. Okay? That's how you ought to think of worship. Okay? I need to qualify that in some ways, but that's basically what happens. Hebrews 4 says the Word of God is living and active, a two-edged sword. Okay? What's the background imagery for that? It's priests who would use swords. And what would they do with those swords? They would cut up the animals to be offered as sacrifices. Over the summer, I read Eugene Peterson's memoir. Eugene Peterson was a Presbyterian pastor in Baltimore for about 40 years. But in his memoirs, one of the things he talks about is growing up in this small town in Montana. And his dad was a butcher. And he would work with his dad in the butcher shop when he was a kid. And he said, the first time he read Leviticus, he said, this is what dad does. Okay, that's what the priests were in ancient Israel. They were the butchers and the chefs. That's what they would do, is they'd cut up the animals and throw them on the altar fire and prepare a meal for God. And it was a peace offering, a meal for the worshipers as well. What the priest did with the animals in the Old Covenant is essentially what Jesus does with us. When Hebrews 4 talks about the Word of God as a double-edged sword, living and active, dividing soul from spirit and joint from marrow, whose soul and spirit, whose joint and marrow is being divided by the sword? It's us. Okay. The priest would cut up the animal, arrange it on the altar just right, just as God commanded, and it would be transformed by the fire into a pleasing offering to God. And in Hebrews 4, it's saying that's what happens to us through the Word when we gather for worship. Okay. One thing you understand about the sacrificial system, let me just walk you through it really quickly. You know, if we had a lot more time, we could look in detail at Leviticus and see how it works. But a worshiper would come and lay his hands on the animal, and in doing so, he would make that animal his representative, his substitute. I mean, in the Old Testament, you worshiped by proxy. You worship through the priest, you worship through the animals, and they got to draw near to God on your behalf, but you couldn't get near to God yet. There's all these veils and barriers between you and God because of sin. So that, you know, you lay your hands on the animal, and now you're incorporated into that animal, as it were, and that animal is going to be your representative. Well, you're a sinner, and so now that animal represents you, and so that animal has to die. That animal's blood has to be shed. But that animal is spotless, without blemish. And so that animal, symbolically at least, can't stay dead. It has to be transformed. It has to be resurrected. The animal would be cut up just so, depending on the kind of offering that it was, and then it would be put on the fire of God's altar, which we might have a natural inclination to think that means more punishment or something, you know, fire, hell, you know, maybe that's what's going on. Not so at all. It's the fire of God's Spirit that transforms and glorifies the animal into a sweet-smelling aroma that ascends into God's glory cloud, ascends into God's heavenly presence. Okay, that's how it works.
So does the cutting up correlate if the death is, you know, cross, right? And the ascension is, or I'm sorry, the smoke, like the rising up is the ascension, the resurrection is the cutting up?
It's the cutting up and it's the fire.
Okay.
Yes. That's the transformation. Yeah. Okay. It would take a really detailed study of Leviticus for me to demonstrate all of that to you, but that's the way the system worked. Okay, and the Israelites understood this. It's all spelled out in Leviticus. But let me even go further than this. There were several different types of offerings that are spelled out in the book of Leviticus, and those offerings are always made in the exact same order. They're always made in the same order, and there's a theological rationale for that. They're not presented in this order in Leviticus. Okay? There's a theological order in which they're presented in the book of Leviticus. But then when the liturgy is actually set up and put into practice, those sacrifices always occur in the same sequence. Okay? Did you have a
question? No. Okay.
So the sequence goes like this. And again, here I'm abbreviating stuff that would take a lot longer. But you can see it. If you look in our bulletin, under these headings where it says, like, the Lord calls us, well, it's not there, but under the Lord cleanses us, the sin offering. You can go to Leviticus 9. In Leviticus 8, Aaron and his sons are ordained as priests. They're made priests. And so this is going to be the first time that worship is offered at the tabernacle. The priesthood's been set up. The tabernacle's been built. Now it's time to get this thing underway. And so this is the first corporate worship service around the tabernacle. In other words, it is a paradigm for everything that's to happen downstream. Okay, the first offering that's made is the sin offering. The first offering is a sin offering. Before God's people can come into his presence, they must be cleansed of their sin. Now, I talked about Hebrews 4, how Hebrews 4, you know, correlates the use of the word and preach as it's read and preached to the priest using his sword. Another thing you just need to understand more generally, and you see this if you read, you know, Philippians or Romans or just any number of places in the New Testament, repeatedly the New Testament uses the language of sacrifice to describe acts of worship done by God's people. When Paul talks about collecting an offering in the book of Philippians, he describes it in sacrificial terms. When Hebrews talks about preaching the word, it uses sacrificial language to do that. When it talks about the Lord's Supper, it's described as a Passover, which is a kind of peace offering. Okay, so every element, you could say, of the service is described in sacrificial terms in the New Testament. So that's what drives us back to Leviticus to understand how the sacrifices work. Okay, so the first offering is the sin offering. What does the sin offering highlight? It highlights that we're sinners and need cleansing. That's where the accent is. That's the, you know, Psalm 51 is a good example of a sin offering offered through song rather than an animal, but you know, it's the same idea. The sacrifices of God are a broken and contrite heart. Okay, well, those are the sacrifices God's after. God does not care about the sacrificing of bulls and goats. He cares about the sacrificing of his people. Okay, so Psalm 51 is David's sin offering. He confesses his sin and receives cleansing. And that's what we do in the liturgy, is we confess our sins and we receive God's cleansing, God's forgiveness. That's what the sin offering really is all about. You move from there to what is in most English translations called the whole burnt offering. And that's just a leftover of some, I won't say bad scholarship. They just didn't have enough information available to make a better translation back in Tyndale's day and all that, and we're kind of stuck with it. I don't know why it's not corrected. But if you pick up any recent, you know, any commentary on Leviticus, say from the last 100 years at least, and you start reading through how it describes the different sacrifices, they will all tell you the same thing, that what is typically called the whole burnt offering or the burnt offering actually is the going up offering. It's a word that describes ascension. That's what it means. It's the ascension offering or the going up offering. What this offering highlights is the ascension, the smoke going up into God's presence, the sweet-smelling aroma as the animal is glorified and transformed and incorporated into God's glory cloud. And that's the second offering. It has to do with transformation. It has to do with consecration. It has to do with glorification. And so in the service, that especially corresponds to the Word, the way the Word transforms us. And you know, and of course, that's where we have the sursum corda. We lift our hearts up to the Lord, and where we really focus on the reading and the preaching of Scripture, which transforms us. As we've ascended up into God's heavenly presence, now we're standing before His throne room, and we receive His wisdom, His instruction, our marching orders for life, how to live a consecrated life, a transformed life. The next offering in the sequence in Leviticus 9 is sometimes a grain offering, is what it's called, and again in most translations. But the word there for grain describes tribute. There are other places in the Old Testament where the same word is used, like if a king levies a tax on people, if he's going to collect a tax, that same word is used. The people want to show their loyalty to the king, and so they pay him their tribute. What's interesting about the fact that it's a grain offering is what? It's not an animal. It's not an animal. Animals are found out there in nature, but if you're going to get grain and offer it to the Lord, what do you have to do? You have to go out there. You got to grow it on purpose. You got to harvest it. You got to collect it. You got to bring it to the tabernacle. And then when you put that grain mixed with some other stuff on the altar fire, what's going to happen to that grain? What happens when you put grain in an oven? Mixed with just the right stuff. It becomes bread. Yeah, it becomes bread. So it's a bread offering. What does it represent? It represents our works, our labor. It's the offering of our works to the Lord. Okay, we're sinners, so there's no reason for us to ever think that God would have anything to do with us, that God would accept us, that God would let us into His presence. But God gives us this thing called a sin offering. And so now through the shedding of blood, we can be cleansed and we can come into God's presence. And God accepts our persons. He accepts us just as we are. And then He begins to transform us in the ascension offering. And now God not only accepts you, we find in the tribute offering, God also accepts your works. He accepts your labors. Okay? Sometimes Reformed people especially have this idea, we can never do anything that God's pleased with. All our works are sinful. We can never do anything that would, you know, that would make God smile. And that's kind of our whole idea of God is, you know, God is just impossible to please. He's never going to be satisfied. He's never going to look at anything I've done and be pleased with it. Okay? That's just utterly false. That's not the teaching of Scripture. It's not the teaching of the historic Reformed faith. It's not the teaching of the liturgy. God is a loving, kind, and gracious Father. Okay? Any good father is going to delight in his children. Okay? Those of you who have had kids, you've had this experience, I'm sure. You know, the first time your kid took a baby step, what did you do? You went nuts because you were so excited. Now, somebody might say, well, that's just a baby step. I mean, you know, it's not like they ran a 4-minute mile. Come on, you know? What's the big deal? Why are you so excited over that? Well, you're excited because it's your kid. Okay? It's your, because the relationship you've got with that kid, you're excited about those baby steps. And yes, you hope there's more to come. Like there's actual walking and then even, you know, running and all, you know, you hope there's more maturation to come. But you're delighted with that because you know it's a step on the way, even if it's a baby step, okay? First time your kid drew a picture for you and drew, you know, this little stick figure, mommy, daddy, and, you know, two-year-old. Wow, you know, what'd you do? You put it up on the refrigerator, okay? But that's not a Rembrandt, okay? That's not a, you know, that's not anything beautiful. It's not going to hang in an art gallery anywhere. But, you know, I mean, I remember hanging stuff on the refrigerator like that and looking at it, and every time looking at it, I'd bring a smile, you know, to my face, thinking, wow, you know, my kid did that. That's pretty cool. You know, drew a picture of us. And a stick figure, and, you know, that's not really how any of us look, but, hey, my kid did it. That's exciting. You know, you're thrilled with it. Okay? That's more how God is. God delights in even our baby steps of obedience. And in the tribute offering, we come before God. We, you know, what do we do out there in the world? Generally, what we do in our culture is we exchange work for money. That's what most of us do. And so how do we offer the fruits of our labors to God? By offering him tithes and offerings in the form of money. If we lived in a totally agrarian economy, you know, you'd be bringing sheep and oxen or, you know, grain and vegetables or whatever. You'd bring whatever increase God has given to you, the fruits of your labors. But,
I have a question.
Yeah, go ahead.
So what would you say is the aversion? Like, I grew up in the Presbyterian Church, and we were always hammered with, God will never be pleased with your works. I mean, I think they're so caught up on justification by faith, but they're always
never
like,
get
your works
it.
Are
never, right,
enough,
right.
Never enough, never
right.
enough, never enough, never enough. But, you know, the more you read Scripture, you can see it's clearly commanded to do works.
Right, right. And they're called
never,
good works?
And they never reconcile that
right.
Presentation. And that's clearly not how it historically was. When did that transition come about where they say works are never good enough?
I think it's the influx of a Lutheran influence because Luther didn't have this. Luther, you know, focused everything on justification by faith. Calvin focused everything on union with Christ, which is much bigger, because union with Christ not only includes our justification apart from works, but it also includes our transformation, so that now by God's Spirit we can do good works. So, I mean, there's lots of places in Calvin where he talks about this. He says that God, you know, says our hearts should be cheered knowing that the Lord is pleased with our works, and through the mediation of Christ, everything in our works that falls short of his holy standard is compensated for. It's covered. And so God accepts our works because they're imperfect, but they're good, and what's lacking in them is made up for by the mediation of Christ. Or here's another way to think about it. In fact, the chapter on good works in the Westminster Confession is an outstanding statement of this very point. I mean, it fits with all of this really, really well, because this is what it says. But here's another way to think about it. We all know that God the Father is pleased with the work of God the Son for us. I mean, we all agree with that. God, you know, God the Father says over his Son, you're my beloved Son, and you, my soul delights. I'm well pleased with you. So we know that God the Father is pleased with the work of God the Son for us. But is God the Father pleased with the work of God the Holy Spirit in us? Or does he look at the work of the Spirit in us and say, ah, that's nothing, that's no good, that's no Rembrandt, that's just a stick figure. No, he's pleased with the work of the Holy Spirit in us. Mm. How could he not be pleased with the work of his own Spirit?
Why the aversion to works? What is the root of that? Why are we so afraid to talk about it? Are we afraid that we're going to
have some
righteousness?
I think there. This goes back to the Lutheran error I described. I think there are a lot of Reformed Christians today who think that the only way to really get things wrong is legalism, and so that's the only thing they guard against. And everything becomes about guarding against legalism. And if you tell, you know, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, we make it our aim to please God. Okay. If you were to say that to a lot of Christians, they'd say, oh, works righteousness, you are trying to please God, how dare you? Well, no, that's the Apostle Paul talking. So I just think it's a failure to be faithful to the scriptures. I think it's truncating the gospel. The gospel is not only what Jesus has done for me, as glorious as that is, it's also what God the Holy Spirit does in me. And I think there's been this truncating of the gospel.
Well, it's kind of like prayer, right? We pray to the Father through the Son, by the Spirit. It works the same way as God's judgment of our works is Him crowning His works in us through the Son.
There you go.
That's kind of what Lightheart said.
That'll answer the question.
So, I mean, to me, my impression is that there's a...
Sure, on paper.
It's just a bunch of quotes.
My impression is that there's a lack of willingness for responsibility, which I think affects the culture at large. But,
it does.
But in the Presbyterian church in particular, it's an easy out.
Do you think it's still, maybe it goes way back to even like the rebellion against Catholicism? Like, because I feel like, to me, Catholicism is like, it's almost like works based on those, like, by your parents, do all these things. Mm-hmm. And so, at one point, you know, obviously they were, you know, Luther and Calvin were, you know, mocking the Catholic Church. And so I feel like that's kind of how it is. The Reformed men and whoever, you know, want to maintain that, I guess. That's not kind of how I feel.
Yeah, I think that's true. I think some, there's no question. Some of it is that ongoing reaction to the legalism that is there in the Roman Catholic Church. There's no question about that. And obviously we do have to guard ourselves against legalism. I mean, we should never think that our works can make us right with God.
Right.
But having been made right with God, now we can do good works. I think what's missing, again, is this whole doctrine of union with Christ that was everything to Calvin. Calvin talked about the union, our union with Christ, and inside of our union with Christ, he talked about, in the Latin, it's the duplex gratia, the twofold gift. The gift of the free forgiveness of sins, that's justification by faith alone, and the gift of the transforming work of the Holy Spirit. And it's both. We receive both in union with Christ. You will have some people say, well, you know, if you just, all you need to do is talk about justification by faith, and then people will be so thankful for that, they'll just do good works. Okay. Well, there's an element of truth in that, but that is not the whole truth, and that's certainly not the way Scripture itself works. That's not the way Paul did. Paul didn't just talk about justification by faith and then think, oh, well, they'll figure out the rest because they'll be so thankful for this. Plus, that puts a huge amount of pressure on my psychological response of gratitude. Is it really my psychological response of gratitude that empowers sanctification and empowers transformation? No. It's the work of God the Holy Spirit in me that empowers this transformation. And yes, part of what the Spirit is going to do is, you know, gratitude will well up from within, and we always want to please those who we are thankful for, so we do want to please Christ. That's true. But there's so much more than that. The Holy Spirit is working to transform us, to mold us into the image of Christ, to make us holy and obedient. And so I think there's been just a loss of that, just a loss of this this aspect of the Bible's teaching and, like that paper says, the teaching of the historic Reformed faith.
Rich, just to add, I think that we'll get there in a second, or whenever we get to the confession, or it might be in the catechism, but I think both, when the confession talks about justification and then moves to sanctification, I think both of the first lines of those do stress that justification is a free gift of God performed by the Holy Spirit, as is sanctification.
Yes.
Just like to add.
Yes, no, you're exactly right. And the Westminster Confession also lays all of that, it unpacks all of that in terms of our union with Christ.
Right.
The way it's structured is the benefits that we receive, I mean, I'm drawing a blank on the actual word, but the benefits we receive in Christ is basically how it unpacks all that as justification and sanctification and adoption.
Yes.
Yeah. So yeah, you're exactly right about that. Yeah, yeah. So you got the tribute offering. It's the offering of our works. There is somebody in Scripture who offered a tribute offering without first offering a grain offering, without first offering a sin offering. You know who that was? His offering, of course, was rejected.
Cain.
Cain brings tribute. He brings a grain offering without first bringing a sin offering and the shedding of blood, and that's why his offering is rejected. So anytime you have anybody ever ask, why was Cain's offering not accepted, you tell us because he got the liturgical order wrong. And then you have the peace offering. You read Leviticus 9, the peace offering is the last offering. The piece, for example, the Passover is a subcategory of the peace offering. What's unique about the peace offering is it's the one offering that the worshiper gets a share in. He gets to eat. So God shares from his own altar, his own table, with the worshiper. God has communion with the worshiper. God and the worshiper are at peace. And that's what the peace offering highlights, and of course that corresponds to the Lord's Supper for us. You look at Leviticus 9, it starts with gathering the people, so there is a call to worship to the tabernacle. It ends with a benediction, you know, the Aaron, the Aaronic benediction, Aaron raising his hands and blessing the people. And that's your worship service. That's the basic structure. And I think if you look, you know, we don't know a whole lot about how the early Christians after the apostles worshipped. It's not like we have all these liturgies that have survived and come down to us. But when you go back as far as we can go into church history, and you start to piece together the details of the liturgies that we do have, basically you see this has been the structure that the church has had from the very beginning. It's the service that the church has always used. I'm not saying it always looked exactly the same in all times and places, and certainly there can be a lot of variation. But that's the basic structure. Hey, Greg, just you can grab a chair.
No, you're actually going to get started at 8:30.
Right. Whether or not you're late depends on whether there's any beer left. I don't know. You might be too late.
And Cookie's going to grab one from over here. If we're in doubt about what worship was like, we just ask that were the dogs right.
That's what they would like you to think. Yes, it is interesting. If you look at one of the point I want to make about this before we move on and get into the confession. People sometimes don't recognize the whole history of Presbyterian and Reformed worship. There was actually a book published in, I think it was 1855. I meant to bring it up with me tonight, but I see that I didn't. It was called Eutaxia, or the Presbyterian Liturgies. Eutaxia, I think, just means good order. It was published by this young Presbyterian pastor from New York who went over on a trip to Europe. And when he was in Europe, he went and worshipped at all the different Calvinistic and Reformed churches over in Europe. And what he found is they all worshipped very, very differently than the Presbyterians that he was accustomed to in the U.S. They all had liturgies. They had prayer books. And he thought of that as just kind of an Anglican thing, and was surprised to see, you know, these Presbyterians and Reformed Christians in Europe using such structured services that to him really looked more Anglican. And so he started to do some research and found that Calvin had a prayer book, and Knox had a prayer book, and Martin Bucer, who was John Calvin's good friend, helped Thomas Cranmer produce the Book of Common Prayer, and even wrote a commentary on it that was highly, you know, showing a lot of approval of it, highly favorable towards it. So the great architects of the Reformed faith were all, you know, were all authors, were involved in prayer book worship, and yet, you know, American Presbyterians didn't have anything like that. And when he came back and he published, you know, that he basically did all this research and then published a collection of traditional Presbyterian liturgies. You know, it's the French Reformed liturgy and the Genevan liturgy and Knox's Scottish liturgy and so forth. And published all these. And Charles Hodge, who was kind of the leading Presbyterian theologian of the day at Princeton, said, "Yeah, this is great." He said, "Actually, a Presbyterian prayer book would be hugely beneficial to the church." His son, A.A. Hodge, who was also a teacher at Princeton, described himself as a high church Presbyterian and made the same kind of argument that wouldn't it be great if we Presbyterians could get our act together and do what our forefathers in the faith did and produce, you know, prayer books. It's a little known fact, but I think it's Horton Davies in his History of Puritan Worship brings this out. But when the French Huguenots, so these were the French followers of John Calvin. You know, Calvin himself was a Frenchman who fled to Switzerland, and then, you know, he's associated with Geneva most especially. But he was a Frenchman, and he had a lot of followers in France. And, of course, they were continually persecuted, and a lot of them eventually migrated over to America. But when they did, a lot of those French Huguenot Christians, when they came over to America, actually joined Anglican churches rather than Presbyterian churches, because the worship of the Anglican churches was so much more like what they were accustomed to. Mm-hmm. Because American Presbyterians had really departed from that tradition. So just interesting things to keep in mind. Calvin actually says, and this quote is in Baird's book on the liturgies of the Reformed Church, that Calvin says, I want there to be a rule of prayer that pastors are not allowed to deviate from. He wanted every prayer used in public worship to be a set, written prayer that had been composed for that occasion by someone who was particularly gifted in that. Not only that, but he also wrote a prayer book for home use, a set of prayers to use at meal times and in the morning and in the evening. So if you grew up under, you know, in Calvin's Geneva under this kind of, you know, liturgical direction and this kind of piety, you might go your whole life without hearing anybody pray extemporaneously, because in worship and at home, Calvin had scripted all the prayers for use. Now, I wouldn't go that far. I actually think the church is best served by a mix of extemporaneous free prayer and written prayers. I think we ought to have both. I think we ought to have both in the worship service. I think we ought to have both in our daily routines. But that's where Calvin was. So just to give you an idea of where Presbyterians were historically compared to where we are now, where we seem to have, in a lot of cases, a sort of allergic reaction to liturgy. Let me make one other point about that. It is really interesting to me that, you know, one of the objections to a prayer book is, well, I don't want to use somebody else's words, and it won't be from the heart. You know, we kind of associate spontaneity with spirituality when it comes to prayer. But we all know we can't do that when it comes to hymnody. I mean, when it comes to hymnody, you have to use somebody else's words if you're going to have corporate singing. And so Calvin was just applying the same principle to the prayer life of the church. If we're willing to sing other people's words, which are basically just glorified prayers, why can we pray other people's words?
I'll test that for you this coming week.
Right.
One of the issues with like a prayer book, like for example in the Anglican Church, I believe if you as a priest, if you deviate from the liturgy, I mean that's like you could get in trouble with whoever your superior is. I mean they have like 30 different rungs, right? But like whoever you're the dean of the diocese or whatever, like if they found out that you deviated.
Yeah.
So doesn't it seem like if there was instituted a Presbyterian prayer book, even if it had multiple liturgies that you could do, I mean, doesn't that kind of, I mean, wouldn't it fall prey to the same kind of issue? Like if you deviated at all.
Yeah, why did Presbyterians give up on prayer book worship? Because actually that's part of what the Westminster Assembly did. The Westminster Assembly was called in the 1640s in England to produce a new confession of faith for the state church of England and a new liturgy that would replace the Book of Common Prayer, okay? The reason all this became such a big deal, things like vestments, you know, why did Presbyterians go a different direction with vestments or with the church calendar? Some of it was a reaction to Rome. Rome does all these things. Rome is persecuting us. They're putting us to death. All those things are bad. We don't want to look like that. We don't have anything to do with that. That was part of it. But even after the persecution settled down, in England, liturgy was always a church-state issue. You always had the crown trying to impose a form of worship and a liturgy on the people. And there were a lot of, you know, pesky Presbyterians who said, even if you're right, you're not telling me how to worship. Okay? I mean, you can imagine, how would we feel if President Obama, you know, sent out liturgies to all the churches in the U.S. and said, this is how you're going to worship. Like, even if we agreed with the liturgy, we'd say, that's not your job. Now, I don't think we would. But even if we agreed with it, we'd say, hey, that's not your job. It's not your job to tell the church how to worship. It was a church-state issue. It became a political issue. The rejection of liturgy was due more for political reasons than theological reasons. But those people who most detested all of that are the very ones who came to America. Okay, and that's why the kind of Presbyterianism that got exported to America was more of the low church variety.
Yeah, no wonder we're so messed up.
Yeah. So, and then once we got over here, we had no real direction, and it kind of became every man for himself.
We got that way really quick in terms of the history of colonial America and everything.
You think of the Roman Catholic and how long and still is, and then versus what I guess happened in Cuba. So that's like, I mean, like the Pilgrims.
Yeah. They were the most extreme separatists, actually, of all. the ones who are most opposed to the authority that of the papacy, then also the British crown, and did not want to have anything to do with the state telling the church how to worship or anything else. So they looked at all that stuff and they said, whether it's right or wrong, we're not doing it. I mean, obviously over time you develop justifications for your practices. They may have started for entirely different reasons, and then you give a different explanation for it after it's been the way you do things for a period of time. And there's no doubt that there was a lot of that happening. The rejection of the organ. There was no theological reason for Presbyterians to reject the organ. They rejected it because Rome used organs. 100 years later, they said, well, the New Testament doesn't command organs anywhere, so therefore it must be wrong to use them.
So, with Trinity, where do we get our readings from and whatnot?
Our readings that are in the service each week? The slots are basically the lectionary slots. So, one thing the church has developed over the centuries is a pattern of scripture readings, a schedule of readings. And The point of the lectionary is to take you through the high points of Scripture either over the course of 1 year or 3 years. And I think that's a great practice. It's kind of a Bible reading plan for the whole church. However, what we typically do is, because I don't preach from the lectionary, we fill those different slots with sermons, with passages that are key to the sermon, which I think serves more or less the same purpose of, the purpose of the lectionary is to show how the law and the prophets and the psalms and the epistle and the gospel all fit together, and we're doing that same thing.
What about the confession of sin and all that stuff?
Yeah, those are just different forms that come from different prayer books, generally speaking. They're just kind of different standard forms that are out there. And we just pull from a variety of sources, just like we do with our hymnody. We don't use any one hymnal. We pull from a wide variety of hymnals, and we do the same with those pieces of the liturgy, confession of sin, that kind of.
One more question. As you know, there's a lot of criticism for covenant renewal. What would you say are some dangers that we have with this form of worship that
I think the dangers I'm fond of saying everything is dangerous. there's nothing you know in a fallen world that's absolutely safe. If you're a liturgical church, you're going to have liturgical problems. If you're not a liturgical church, you're going to have the problems that come with whatever it is you do. I think there's always the danger of going through the motions, your heart not being in it. I mean, the very things that the prophets and Jesus, accused the Israelites of doing. I mean, the Israelites had a liturgy. If they weren't living faithful lives and if their hearts weren't engaged in worship, it didn't matter. Jesus basically says, he quotes Isaiah 29 where the prophet Isaiah says, to hell with your liturgies. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what your worship looks like. If your heart's far from me, it doesn't do any good. So there's always that danger that liturgy can be a place we go to hide from God rather than really to meet with God. Mm-hmm. There's certainly always that danger. And I think that's the primary danger. There could be other things. I mean, you can be, I think you got churches out there that are, they're liturgical slobs. They just kind of throw it together, no rhyme or reason. It's also possible to be a liturgical snob and be really, kind of self-righteous or kind of have a corporate arrogance about what you do. And we don't want to do that either. It's not our claim that everybody's service or every church's service has to look just like ours. I do think there's a biblical pattern that we're seeking to follow, and I think every church ought to follow that pattern more or less, but I'm not saying that every church's service ought to look just like our liturgy. Mm-hmm. So we want to avoid snobbery as well.
What would you say to somebody, I know there's been a few essays and articles and stuff out lately about sort of a liturgical resurgence amongst post-evangelicals or
I don't think it's hit Birmingham yet.
it hasn't. It hasn't for me.
Well, yeah, I read that kind of stuff all the time. I'm like, yeah, it sounds great. That's kind
of. But oftentimes it's not like, I'm reading the New Testament. Oh, sacrificial language. That's interesting. I should check out Leviticus. What I mean?
Yeah.
It's usually like, man, we just want to connect with something deep and ancient.
Yeah.
Just really want to people have been saying
like candles are cool.
Yeah, I'm like walking a prayer labyrinth or something like that, or like
prayer labyrinth.
It's a thing.
You get up. Most Episcopal churches in town are gonna have prayer labyrinths.
Just because something
David Bowie. So what would you say to somebody like that? Because, for example, I have a buddy
liturgy
at
can
Duke
be,
right now,
yeah.
And that's his deal. I've tried to sell, yeah, we do liturgy, actually, Covenant Renewal. And he's like, you can't pull a worship service from Leviticus. It's ridiculous.
Yeah. I think liturgy can be a fad, just like anything else.
Sure.
I think for some people it is. I think it's kind of the latest thing, and then they'll move on to something else. I hope people understand that's not what we're doing at TPC. I mean, our liturgical identity runs a lot deeper than that. We're not doing this because we thought, oh, that looks cool, or, you know, we'd like to connect with something ancient. If you do that whole thing, the problem you run into is there's a lot of ancient things that are wicked and wrong. Just because something is quote-unquote liturgical, or just because something is done by one of the liturgical traditions, doesn't make it right. There is a lot of idolatry. There's a lot of idolatry in the Eastern Orthodox Church. The Second Commandment says, do not bow before images. Well, bowing before icons is central to Eastern Orthodoxy. And the thing is, what an Eastern Orthodox Christian would tell you is, oh, well, we are not worshiping the image, but what the image represents. Or we're not worshiping the image, you know, we're worshiping, you know, God in heaven who is symbolized by the image.
Do they scramble up the First and Second Commandment like some Roman Catholics do?
Because, yeah, the way they number them, yes.
Yeah, because
yes.
That's the whole idea
right.
of the Second
Commandment. The Second Commandment forbids is a bodily posture. What you want got to say in that situation is, I don't care what you say your intention is or what you say your heart is doing, the Second Commandment forbids a particular bodily posture. And certainly it addresses issues of the heart, too,
yeah.
But it's the bodily posture that's forbidden. So I don't. If you can come up with your latria julia distinction or whatever, it doesn't matter. If you bow, you break you're committing idolatry. You're doing the very thing the Second Commandment forbids. And of course you got the same kind of thing in the Roman Catholic Church and even in the Anglo-Catholic tradition. I think it's really among Anglo-Catholics where you see this because I think that's where it's kind of caught on with evangelicals. In the Anglo-Catholic tradition, which is not actually very old, is the odd thing about it. It really just goes back to the 19th century, but. It was an attempt to bring in a lot of practices and rituals they thought were ancient or that were, you know, that had been associated with the Roman Catholic Church and work those into Anglicanism. And there's a lot of things that are problematic there. So just because something is quote-unquote liturgical or even claims to be ancient doesn't mean it's a good thing to do. You have to be more discerning than that.
Another question came to mind. You mentioned earlier about ministers wearing vestments or a collar.
Uh-huh.
Is there a theology for what the church wears on a service on a Sunday?
Yeah, it's a good question because you could make an argument that everybody would be robed in white, you know, based
mm-hmm.
on certain passages in Scripture and Revelation and so forth. But I think that the broad principle I would say is that, you know, in worship we ought to offer God the best that we can offer. We ought to offer God, there ought to be a kind of excellence to what we do. So I do think the really, really, and we got to remember we're coming into the presence of God. We're coming into the presence of heaven. We need to ask, okay, it's not just what's appropriate to the culture we're in or, you know, what would suit our preferences. We have to ask it's a matter of propriety. What is suitable for heaven, for the heavenly sanctuary? Because, you know, you look at Revelation 4 and 5. I mean, that's the heavenly worship service we're entering into. And I think when you look at that, you realize that kind of this breezy, casual approach to worship that marks a lot of American evangelicalism falls short of the mark. And so I think, you know, showing up to worship in flip-flops and cutoffs, I mean, I'm not going to say it's sin, but I think it's just kind of, it's a misunderstanding of of the gravity of what's really happening, you know, when we gather. I think the event, which it's, even this is being lost in our culture, sadly, because everything's being lost. But I think the event in our culture that still comes the closest to what a worship service should be is a wedding.
Mm-hmm.
Because in a wedding, you have that combination of reverence and joy.
Mm-hmm.
Everybody knows this is a big deal, and it's also really fun. And that's how worship.
He wrote it down at one point in our article, but I think it's based on what his kid says. Why should I have to wear this tie to worship? He told him, how would you dress if you were going to meet a king?
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. What are the protocols
yeah.
for meeting a king?
Yeah
exactly. What kind of attire and all that would you Yeah, that's a good way to think about it. So again, I've never talked with a congregation at TPC about how to dress, because mm-hmm. it's just not, I think it's something that can easily send the wrong message, like, this, you know, to come to this church, you got to wear a tie. I don't think that'd be the right message to send. But I do think that the more people understand what kind of event it is, that you're meeting the King, you're entering into the heavenlies, this is covenant renewal between God and his people, the more you see, yeah, I mean, I ought to dress the part. So.
How would you address the question back to bowing and posturing? Somebody approaches you and say, well, you know, we're bowing down, you have the cross there at the front. Are y'all, you know, obviously we're not praying to the cross.
Right.
Is that the main issue there? How can it be construed the same way each world of us bowing to certain things?
Yeah, I would just say that's not at all, you know, we're not bowing before that cross. It's just if you bow or if you kneel, you have to be facing a particular direction. That's inevitable. And I think anybody who's been to, if you've ever gone to an Eastern Orthodox service, I think you would see a very distinct difference between what's going on and they're bowing before the icons and what's going on when we kneel and there happens to be a cross in that direction. If we turn and face sideways, oh, were you bowing to the cars in the apartment parking lot? Are you worshiping them? If you press that far enough, but we would say no, that's not what we're doing. That's not anybody's intention, and certainly that's not anything communicated that there's something special about bowing this direction or towards this object. So I think we're pretty specifically disavow that. Are you bowing to your chair? But the reality is, if you're going to kneel, if you kneel before your bed to pray at night, are you worshiping your bed?
That's kind of what I think about.
One thing that's interesting. Speaking of kneeling, I mean this is again one of those things that's just totally lost on us. The French Reformed churches had a hard time because they faced a lot more persecution than a lot of other churches. But this is from the 1559 Book of Discipline. It was basically the Book of Church Order for the French Reformed Church. They're trying to bring the Reformation, Calvin's Reformation, into France. This is what they say about posture in the worship service. We shall reform the great irreverence that is found among various persons who at public and private prayers do not uncover their heads or bow their knees. This is a matter repugnant to piety, gives suspicion of pride, and scandalizes those who fear God. Therefore, all pastors shall be advised, along with elders and heads of families, to carefully see to it that during prayer all persons shall, by these exterior signs, give evidence of the inward humility of their hearts and the homage they yield to God, unless anyone is prevented from doing so by sickness or otherwise. I found it really interesting. They say, look, you know, in the medieval church, people are not kneeling. And one of the things we have to reform in the church is we have to get people kneeling again so they'll have this outward sign of humility, you know, an outward sign of the inner humility that we're to have before God. Okay. Today we associate kneeling with the Roman Catholic Church, not the, you know, not the Protestant or Reformed Church. Okay. I remember being in a worship service where the pastor said, let's all kneel in our hearts now. And I just thought, you know, that's so funny that he would say that. And if he actually talked about kneeling bodily, this is a Presbyterian church, if he actually knelt bodily, he'd probably have a huge objection to it. Oh, we can't do that. You know, Rome does that. The word worship, okay, the word that's translated as worship in your New Testament, proskuneo, it actually means to prostrate yourself. It means to kneel or to bow. Or lie flat on the ground. I mean, that's what it means. What they're saying there is you haven't worshipped unless you prostrated yourself before God. So I think that kind of thing is important. It is interesting how, you know, we're not just, I think sometimes this is another development I think that we have to reckon with in the Presbyterian and Reformed world, is it's easy for us to just think that all that really matters is the theology and the ideas, and the reason God gave you a body is to get your brain to church on Sundays so that your brain can be filled. But we do want your brains filled. I mean, we do want the Word of God to dwell in you richly. Okay? But you're an embodied creature, and your body matters too. And what you do with your body is part of how God formed you and trained you. There may be Sundays where you don't feel particularly humble. And yet the liturgy is, let us kneel. And you're forced to kneel. You're forced to your knees. And I think there can be a sense in which that can produce a humility in us, a kind of an outside-in kind of thing. C.S. Lewis talks about how, you know, what should a spouse do if they, you know, a wife do if she finds she doesn't really love her husband anymore? And he basically says, well, keep going through the motions. Act like you love your spouse, and eventually your feelings will catch back up. Go through those motions, those bodily actions, those bodily patterns, and then your heart will catch back up. And I think that's true liturgically as well. Yeah. So a lot more can be said about that. One last point I do want to make about the liturgy, and that's this. The reason that I will, God willing, always pastor a liturgical church is I believe that liturgy is the best possible form of cradle-to-grave pastoral care that a church can give to its members. What I mean by that is the liturgy, especially the fact that you have routine, you have repetition. Okay, you know, there's that old saying, repetition is the mother of learning, or repetition is the mother of skills. You know, if you want to learn how to shoot a free throw, the key is to go out into your driveway and shoot it the same way 50,000 times, and then you'll know how to shoot a free throw. But you got to do it the same way every single time to get better at it. You want to learn how to hit a golf ball, same thing. It's repetition. You do it again and again and again until you get it. Okay, but you want to be a good Christian, there are certain actions you got to repeat again and again and again, until you get it, until it's just inscribed upon your heart, okay? Until, you know, we talk about muscle memory. Well, I think there's kind of heart memory, too. The word for that that we usually use is virtue. You have virtue when doing the right thing as a matter of habit. The liturgy, with its routine, with its order, with its structure, with its repetition, is forming us into a virtuous people. You confess your sins every single week. If you're at all paying attention, there's no way that you're going to forget that you're a sinner. And what's going to actually happen over time is you're going to find that you confess your sins on Sunday again and again and again. You become the kind of person who can confess sins more quickly Monday through Saturday, which is the whole point. You realize, okay, I've got to keep short accounts with God and confess my sin to Him regularly. There's probably a lot of other people I need to be confessing my sin to regularly as well. Okay. And we can talk about how other pieces of the liturgy have that same kind of effect on us, how they form us. I mean, if, you know, there's a collection of tithes and offerings. Well, if you're going to participate in that on a regular basis, tithing will radically change the way you use your money, okay? Because you can't just show up and write a check on Sunday morning. You have to be planning for that and working towards that to make that happen, okay? We could go through how every aspect of the liturgy forms us and disciplines us and trains us and inculcates in us a kind of piety, a very specific kind of Christian identity. That's one reason why I think liturgy is an excellent form of pastoral care. But there's something else, too, and that is, a lot of you with little kids know this already. You've experienced it, but even if you haven't, you can observe it, and that is... You will notice that little kids, after they've been in our service a number of times, little kids who can't even read, you know, you can hand them a bulletin, and for them this is a coloring book, you know, at best. But after they've been in the liturgy, you know, a handful of times, they can start to join in. Even before they can read, they can start to say the Lord's Prayer and do a lot of the responses we do. And the service music, they can start to sing it, and they can raise their hands. I mean, if you ever get a chance to see Bethany Laughlin, Bethany Laughlin's not going to ever have the mental ability to follow a sermon or carry on a theological discussion. She would never be able to pass, any kind of theological exam. But when it's time to raise hands in the liturgy for the doxology, boy, she knows it. And she is worshiping, she is praising God with the best of us. You've got that. But let me tell you, too, on the other end of life, we're all headed, unless you die prematurely, we're all headed for dementia, Alzheimer's, or something, okay? I mean, sooner or later, your brain is not going to work as well as it does now. One of my mentors, Leonard Payton, used to talk about, he had these stories about these Lutheran pastors who would go into the, Lutheran convalescent home, and you'd have this, this elderly woman who's got dementia so bad, she can't even recognize her daughter if her daughter were to come into the room. But that Lutheran pastor would come in and open his Bible and open his prayer book and start to do the liturgy with her. And she knew every word of the creed. She knew the Lord's Prayer. She knew the Sanctus. She knew the doxology. She could worship God. She could receive God's gifts because the liturgy had been so woven into her through years and years of practice. It had just become a part of her. Every other aspect of her mental faculties had withered away, but she still had that. And I don't know about you guys, but that's something I'd like to have, you know, when that happens. That's why I put it the way that I do. I think liturgy is the best possible form of cradle-to-grave pastoral care that a church can provide. The liturgy doesn't have to look exactly like ours. But what we do, you know, especially the service music that we use and the responses that we use, the parts of the service stay the same week after week after week, those are pretty universal among churches. You know, that all Christians in pretty much all times and places have used. And I think that's hugely significant. All right.
I'll tell you, for me, I mean, just even with the confession, you know, when you sin or get into a pattern of sin or you just had a fight with your wife or whatever, act like a jerk, for lack of a better term, just even having the words of the confession. Because,
yep.
you know, in the fog of war, you're just like, you know, you might not want to confess. You might not want to repent. But knowing the words of the confession gives you sort of a structure to work through.
Absolutely.
When you kind of come out on the other side.
Absolutely.
I think that makes a lot more sense.
Yeah, I think that's totally true. One thing we did when our kids were younger, and you know, we were doing a lot of discipline, you know, corporal discipline, not the Adrian Peterson kind, you know, the biblical kind. I would keep bulletins in the bathroom. And part of our whole, you know, reconciliation, forgiveness process after the, you know, after the hard part of the discipline was over is, you know, using that confession of sin, or especially the words of absolution, to pronounce forgiveness to the child with the same words that he's hearing Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. And I think that's, you know, so yeah, it gets woven into your life. Y'all may know the name Lauren Winter. She's written some interesting books like, I hate to admit I read Girl Meets God, but I did. But there's an interesting little part. You know, she's Anglican, and she talks about how she's really... She was working on her master's in, you know, history, some historical study, and really, really struggling with it at one point. And then, you know, one Sunday, it just kind of hit her. This line came into her head, do the work you've been given to do. And she thought, you know, maybe I should give up my studies of history and go do poetry, you know, because that sounds kind of nice. And she's thinking, this is just great. I came up with this, and it really inspired her to get back to her work and get to it. And then next Sunday, as they're going through the liturgy, the Eucharistic benediction is one that we use part of the year as well, if there that line was. She's like, wait, I didn't come up with that. But it had become so much a part of her that she thought she did come up with it when it jumped into her head. And if you've memorized Scripture, you know that's how it works. You know, you've had the same kind of thing happen. Memorizing Scripture can help you in those moments of, you know, where you can't think of anything else, those words that you've implanted deep in your heart and your mind rise to the surface. Same kind of thing in, you know, in anytime you're dealing with a crisis situation, it's interesting to me how many pastors out there would never use a prayer book to structure Sunday morning worship, but when they've got to do a wedding, or especially if they've got to do a funeral, the prayer book is the first place they turn, because they know they can't come up with the words extemporaneously, and they know they want something that is going to connect the people there with something bigger than what, you know, I can come up with in 15 minutes sitting at a computer. You know, words that have been tested by time and were carefully crafted by people who are gifted in this. So anyway, a lot more can always be said about that. But I think it's important, you know, leaders in our church, officers in our church, I want them to have a good understanding of why we do what we do in the worship service. And that gives you some taste of that. Let's turn. We'll spend a little bit of time. We'll get started on this and see how far we get. Let's turn to the confession. So if you've got your confession, you may want to open it up, or we can talk about this. And we're just going to chapter by chapter. And like I said, I mean, I'm flying here at, you know, 30,000 feet, just trying to point out some of the peaks. You know, we're not trying to get all the detail. If you want more detail on the confession, there's a lot of great commentaries to look at on the confession and on the catechisms, for that matter. So, you know, there's plenty there. But let me ask this. First chapter is on Scripture. Why do you think the first chapter is Scripture? Why do they start with Scripture as opposed to, say, starting with God or Christ or something like that?
The Word. I mean, it is, I mean, God's truth, it's foundational. It's how we know. It's how we proceed.
Yeah, I think that's it. How do we know God? It's through God's self-revelation. God has revealed himself. He's revealed himself through the things that he has made. And the first chapter here does talk about the light of nature. All that God has made bears his his stamp, his imprint, his signature. But it's especially in Scripture that God has revealed himself to us in his spoken and written word. The confession here gives you a list of the books that belong to the canon of Scripture. Paragraph 3 mentions the Apocrypha. The status of the Apocrypha was something that had always been debated in the church, with some putting it, you know, alongside the canonical books. Sometimes the Apocryphal books were considered deuterocanonical, kind of a secondary canon. But the Westminster Divines clearly distinguished the Apocryphal books, I think with good reason, from the canon that we have. So they're worth reading. You know, I commend them to you. They're interesting, but they're not part of the canon of inspired Scripture.
Rich, yeah. Real quick, you may have gone over this earlier. I'm sorry. Revisiting the Westminster Divines, were they members of Parliament type people? Were they?
Yeah. Okay. Let me talk. Yeah, I was going to talk a little bit about the history of the assembly. I just mentioned that briefly. Yeah. So you basically had a king that got deposed. Now England's being run by Parliament, and Parliament it's you know, more diehard Protestant men, and they want to further the Reformation in England. I mean, England is a real battlefield for the Reformation because you had a lot of Reformed influence, but then you also had, you had Catholics who were vying for control over the country too, and all that. So it was always a very messy thing. And even, you know, you think about that starting in the 16th century, now we're into the mid-17th century, it's still going on. Parliament, you know, heavily Protestant, they call an assembly of all the best divines, all the best theologians and pastors from the realm. So it's mainly, you know, England, but also Scotland. And they come down to Westminster for the for this assembly, and they're tasked with creating a new confession of faith that will supplant the 39 articles that the Anglican Church had used, the State Church of England, and a new prayer book, okay, that would replace the Book of Common Prayer. What they ended up doing, it's interesting because their project, did not succeed. England fell into chaos, reverted back to a monarchy, and the only place where the Westminster Confession was adopted on a national basis was Scotland. So it never became the confession of a state church, you know, the way that it was originally designed. And it's important to understand that. I mean, these are divines from across the country, and the Westminster Confession is a document produced by committee, which often means compromise or carefully crafted language to accommodate a number of different perspectives and views that were common at the time. It's not like, say, the Heidelberg Confession, Catechism, which is just one or two guys, you know, writing a catechism together, and it's their mind, you know, it's the collaboration of their minds. I mean, this is, you have a lot of theologians working on this, going through various drafts. One of the most interesting things that's happened in the last few years is the notes and minutes of the assembly have begun to be published in a lot more detailed and comprehensive form than in the past. We can get more insight into the different debates that went on. And lots of stuff was debated. I mean, it's fascinating to see how much stuff was on the table and how carefully they would craft their language in many cases to accommodate a variety of viewpoints, because it had to be, this is going to be for a state church, and obviously not everybody is going to think exactly the same. But like what I have in my version is they produced an epistle to the Christian reader, which was for heads of families, so for fathers, so fathers would understand how to use the particularly the catechisms in their home. It's got the confession and catechism. It's got the confession of faith of the Scottish Church, which is you know, basically Scotland made a covenant with God and covenanted to be his people, the Solemn League and Covenant. The directory, so they didn't produce a prayer book. The best they could do, the most they could get agreement on, was what they called the Directory for the Public Worship of God, which gives guidelines. It doesn't give a comprehensive liturgy and various prayers to use and so forth. It just gives guidelines. So, and they're interesting. They're very helpful, you know, like the guidelines on preaching and on you know, the prayer after the sermon and on the administration of the sacraments. It's all really interesting and helpful and further sheds light on how they were thinking about things. And then a form of church government, you know, the way that they believed that the church ought to be governed. They were basically seeking to replace episcopacy with a more Presbyterian, somewhat more decentralized form of government. Presbyterians were not always opposed to bishops. In fact, in Knox's Book of Church Order, they had, you know, basically the equivalent of bishops. But the bishops were accountable to presbyteries, so there was much more accountability than there had been under the episcopacy. So that's kind of the historical context. A lot of chaos in England, big time of transition. Not long after they get done producing the Confession of Faith, things revert back to the monarchy, and now it's, you know, now the Presbyterians are once again, the Presbyterians, the Congregationalists, you know, who were the primary creators of the Westminster Standards, once again find themselves, you know, disestablished and marginalized, and so they didn't succeed in that sense. But they did produce a Confession of Faith that became the standard for Presbyterians throughout the world, you know, obviously down to the present time. So that's kind of the historical context. Certainly a lot more can be said about it, but that gives you some idea. So this chapter on Scripture, a couple things I think are really interesting and worth pointing out. Paragraph 4, the authority of the Holy Scripture for which it ought to be believed and obeyed depends not upon the testament of any man or church. Was anybody at the time saying that the Scriptures ought to be believed because of the testimony of a man or a church? That's what Rome basically said. Yeah, it's the church that validates and authorizes Scripture, not the other way around. But they say the authority of Scripture depends wholly upon God because God is its author. So the authority of Scripture derives from God who inspired it, not from the church that recognized it as such. In fact, that's how Martin Luther, I think it was once asked, you know, how do you recognize these books as the Word of God? And he said, well, it's kind of like John the Baptist who recognized Jesus and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John didn't make Jesus the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He just recognized that's who Jesus is. The church doesn't create the canon of Scripture. The church recognizes these books are canonical. These are the books that bear God's authority, that come with his inspiration. And then the next chapter, the next paragraph kind of builds on that. You know, there are all kinds of features of Scripture that can you know, draw us to have a high regard for Scripture. We can be moved by the testimony of the church, the heavenliness of its matter, its doctrine, the majesty of its style, which is interesting because in the ancient world, nobody thought Scripture had a majestic style. They thought just the opposite. I mean, Augustine has to defend Scripture and why it's not majestic. But by the 1640s, it's considered majestic. Its consistency, you know, the consent of the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give glory to God, all these excellencies. But then they go on to say, the only way we come to be persuaded and assured of its infallible truth and divine authority is the inward work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has to open your eyes to see Scripture for what it is. You know, Jesus said, my sheep, hear my voice and follow me. Okay? That's what the confession is saying here, that God speaks in Scripture and the Holy Spirit enables us to hear his voice and submit ourselves to it. Paragraph 6 talks about how it's not only what Scripture expressly states, explicitly states, but also what can be implicitly derived from Scripture, what can be deduced from Scripture, they say. So, you know, Scripture doesn't address, you know, whether or not you should, I'm trying to think of a good example here. I'm drawing a blank, but basically, I mean, there's all kinds of things. You know, Scripture doesn't say that you shouldn't jump on the bed, you know, but we tell our kids to not jump on the bed. Well, okay, so where, you know, where do we get the authority to make that rule? Well, that rule is not a biblical rule, so it's not binding on the conscience the same way as Scripture. But you can derive it from principles that Scripture gives us about safety and stewardship and so forth. So they talk here about, you know, the government of the church. Those things come out of human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence. So there's a, you know, even though we would say Scripture speaks to all of life and speaks with absolute authority, it doesn't address every possible situation. It gives us broad principles that are to be prudentially or wisely applied to those situations. Not everything in Scripture is equally clear, you know, paragraph 7. But the way of salvation is clear enough. There are things in Scripture that are hard to understand. Peter says that about Paul's writings. But anybody who wants to know what Scripture has to say will be able to figure out its basic message. 8 is really important. The final judge in all controversies of religion is Scripture. So the Westminster Assembly relativized its own authority. The Westminster Confession is never the final say. Scripture itself is always the final say. There's always, you know, if you appeal to what's in the confessions of the church or what Calvin or some other teacher says, you know, all that's great, and that does carry authority, that does carry weight. But the final judge in everything, the final judge in all matters of controversy is Scripture. They talk about, I wish they had said more about hermeneutics, how Scripture interprets Scripture. The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. So, you know, Jesus said the Scriptures cannot be broken. I think that's the kind of, you know, Scripture is consistent with itself. Scripture tells a single unfolding story that is self-consistent. It doesn't contradict itself. Well, that means we can use Scripture to interpret Scripture. That is a corollary of saying that Scripture is not contradictory, that it's consistent with itself. And then 10 actually is where it says the supreme judge, which all controversies of religion are to be determined. All decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in Scripture. Paragraph 8 actually really deals more with Scripture in the original languages.
What's a private spirit?
Some of the Westminster divines were open to particular leadings of the Holy Spirit, impressions of the Holy Spirit.
They were a little more
kind of charismatic. Yeah. but here's the thing. They were cessationists in that they believed in no new special revelation. Nothing. God's not going to write 3 Corinthians or 4 John or whatever. You know. We shouldn't have blank pages in the back of our Bible waiting for God to fill in what's missing. You know, they've affirmed that Scripture is sufficient.
They're just attuned to the
But they did believe that the Holy Spirit can do strange things. And some of the Westminster divines had some of those strange things happen, so they didn't make room for that. But the issue always is, how do you sift through things like that?
Yeah, yeah.
You know, John Knox is a galley slave, and it looks like his life is over, and he prophesies that he's going to preach in the castle he can see from the ship, and the next thing you know, it happens. Weird, you know? That's not a revelation that God gave to him in the sense that God gave revelation to Paul, but I don't think Knox figured that out on his own. I don't think he was just shooting from the hip.
Sure.
I mean, I think God gave him some kind of impression. So.
That's interesting, because you think about, you know, strict confessionalism as being kind of dry and dusty.
Yeah. Well, you got two errors, and the confession guards against both. On the one hand, you have those church traditions, particularly Rome, that exalts the authority of the church to the same level as Scripture, which functionally means it's above Scripture. That's the way it's worked in the Roman Catholic Church, particularly with the, you know, creed of the infallibility of the papacy. That's obviously one error that the confession is addressing. But there's another error on the other side that says, you know, God is still revealing stuff today that's just as authoritative as Scripture. And God spoke to me and said that, you know, Eric, God told me you should not have bought that house, and you're making a big mistake. You know, I think, I don't remember what pastor it was telling this story, you know, somebody got, it's one of those charismatic services, and somebody got up and made some pronouncement to the congregation about what they should do and said, "Thus saith the Lord." Another guy gets up and says, "That was not me. Thus saith the Lord," you know, and it's this back and forth. I mean, how do you know who's really got the Lord? You know, probably neither one. But the judge of all of that is Scripture. And if you can't trace it back to Scripture and prove it from Scripture, its authority is at best relative. So what did the Protestants mean by sola scriptura? Yeah, this is a way of kind of summarizing what's in this first chapter. They did not mean that Scripture is our only authority. That's kind of the character, is that the Bible is our only authority, and we don't need the church or, you know, anybody else to tell us what to think or teach us. That's not what the Reformers meant. Actually, if you read Luther and Calvin, just to take the two most famous examples, they're very clear. The church does carry authority, and pastors and elders in the church have a genuine authority. And not only that, but God has established other authorities in other areas of life, like the civil magistrate, and parents, and teachers, and policemen. They're all authorities. They all have a genuine authority that derives from God, and we ought to submit to them unless they're commanding us to sin. Husbands have authority. Just, you can go on and on down the line to, you know, authority that God has entrusted to men in the world. But the highest authority and the only infallible authority is Scripture. So there's a chapter later on in the confession about, you know, the liberty of conscience. Nobody can bind your conscience. God alone is Lord of the conscience. Okay? In the chapter on church councils and decrees, and it says that actually here in this chapter too, that church councils can err. They must be tested by the standard of Scripture. So church has genuine authority. I can't find an error in the Nicene Creed. I think the Nicene Creed is it's best I can tell, it's a flawless summary of biblical teaching. But it doesn't have the property of inerrancy and inspiration and absolute authority that inheres in the Scriptures. That's what sola scriptura meant and what it should mean for us today. Eric, I got to get out that bark collar. I forgot. Eric gave me a bark collar and I forgot to put it on. Chloe's just guarding the perimeter. Let's go for a few more minutes. If you guys can bear with me, if you have to go, I understand. God and the Holy Trinity. A lot of interesting things here about God. There's only one living and true God. He is without body parts or passions. What do you think it means when it says God is without passions? That's one that gets people sometimes because...
Jesus wept.
Yeah, Jesus wept. We think of love as a passionate kind of thing. I mean, does God love us? What's that?
Not needing anything?
Okay.
You think of an irrationality, I guess, sometimes with passion. So
yeah, not prone to changing.
Yeah. If God has all perfections, he can't change. Because if he could increase in his perfections, he wasn't perfect before. If he diminished, he wouldn't be perfect any longer. So he's infinitely perfect in all of his attributes. Passions might have to do with mutability. Probably the best way to take this in its historical context is passivity. It means there's no passivity in God. God cannot be forced to feel something or to act in some way against his will. That's really, really important. Because Scripture presents God as passionate in the sense of God having an emotional life. Genesis 6, God made man, you know, man fell into sin, man became, you know, the earth became full of violence. Genesis 6 tells us that God was grieved by the fact that he even made man. He was sorry he had made man. Okay, that's a passion. And I don't think we can just explain it away and say, well, they're trying their best to describe God in human terms we can understand, but he's really not that way. Now, that would destroy what it would mean for us to be made in the image of God. If we're made in the image of God, that means that our emotional lives, our passions, must in some way be patterned after God's. And the healthy, emotional life of the Christian is going to be a life in which we have, in which our emotions, our passions, are expressed in godly ways, in imitation of God. Scripture presents God as, yes, certainly sovereign over all of creation, but also presents God as fully involved with and engaged with his creation. So he's transcendent over creation. He's also immanent and involved and engaged with his creation. If you want a good explanation of this, John Frame in various places talks about this and does a good job. So what does it mean to say God is without passions?
He's not impulsive?
Well, some people have thought of God as the kind of Aristotle's unmoved mover kind of thing. And we clearly can't square that with the Bible. I mean, just, there's no way to, the God of the Bible is, I mean, he's actually pretty passionate in one sense, at least. But is God ever forced to feel an emotion he doesn't want to feel? This is an analogy I've sometimes used. Let's say you've got, a huge, football player, offensive lineman, and he's sitting, poolside enjoying a drink, and you got a little 2-year-old kid, his son. Can his son push him into the pool? Can his son force him into the pool? No. I mean, his son could push on him, and he's not going to make him go anywhere. All right? But could he allow his son to push him in if he wanted to? I mean, he could, yeah. He could let that happen if he wanted to, if he was willing to allow it. Okay? That's how God is. Okay? We could never force God to feel a certain way. But God has chosen, willingly, to be emotionally engaged and involved in the things that go on with us. So we know that God rejoices over the sinner who repents, and he grieves over his children when they fall into sin. Paul says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Well, if God doesn't feel any grief, what could that possibly mean? Okay, so God does have emotions. This doesn't mean that God is passionless. It just means there's no passivity in God. Creation cannot act on God against God's will. I think that's what it means. Immense, eternal, comprehensible, almighty, most wise. This list of attributes here is, of course, very, very impressive. It's a good list of all the classical perfections that Christians ascribe to God. Let me go to the Trinity, because that's obviously what I think is probably most confusing for people and gives, it's just probably the hardest thing to understand about God, and I think also the most fundamental thing. One thing that I wish they had done differently is started their paragraph on God with the Trinity instead of starting with a list of attributes. I wish they had started with the Trinity. I think that would have been cleaner or more faithful in a way to Scripture. It's interesting when Scripture presents God, Scripture never presents a list of attributes the way the confession does. So this is obviously a summation of things we've learned about God as we read through the Scriptures. But we need to be careful that we don't start to think of God as an abstraction rather than a person. Scripture is presented to us. Scripture presents God to us as in totally, absolutely personal terms. But tri-personal terms, too. And so we've got God as a Trinity. How would you summarize the Trinity? What does it mean to say God is Trinity?
Three persons of what substance, power, and eternity.
Okay. The problem we have with the Trinity is finding what words to use. Three what, one what. Okay. And I won't say that the way the church formulated this was necessarily the way that it had to go, but they used the term, the best terms that were available to them. The way the church has historically done this, going back to the fathers who articulated the doctrine and it became the test of orthodoxy in the creeds, is there is one God who exists in three persons. And each person shares fully in the divine life and all the divine attributes, so we would never say, the Father is part of God, the Son is part of God, the Spirit is part of God. That'd be heresy. Each person is fully divine. Nor would we say that the Father has part of God, and the Son has another part, and the Spirit has another part. That would also be a wrong way of talking about the Trinity. You can't break things up that way. Father, Son, and Spirit are each fully God, and they share one divine life. Three persons, one Godhead. And obviously there's much about that that is mysterious. It's not a contradiction, but there's much about it that is mysterious. It's revealed to us in Scripture primarily in narrative form. It's not until you come to the Incarnation and then to Pentecost and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that you really come into an understanding of the Trinity. I'm not saying, there's obviously now we can look back and see traces of the Trinity all over the Old Testament, no doubt about that. Even in Genesis 1, you know, where the Father speaks, the Son is the Word that is spoken, and the Spirit is the mighty breath of God that carries the Word along and hovers over the creation. So the Trinity's there in Genesis 1. But it's not until you get through Christmas and Pentecost that you see, okay, yes, now we fully see what it means for God to be triune, what it means for there to be this plurality within the life of God. So God is one and God is three. And his oneness and his threeness are equally ultimate. We can never stress one over the other. Sometimes in the history of the church, especially in the Western church the last few hundred years, there's been more of a tendency to focus on the oneness and really stress monotheism. And then, you got all these different monotheistic religions, and they have the most important thing in common. And, you know, you got Christians who are the Trinitarian variety of monotheists. No, Christians are not monotheists in that sense. But neither are we tritheists. We're Trinitarian, and that's something different and unique altogether. Now, why is the Trinity so important? Why is it so practical? Why does it matter if God is a Trinity? Why is our liturgy filled with Trinitarian language? Let me put it to you this way. If God is not a Trinity, God is not love. 1 John says God is love. Okay, fine. Where was that love before creation began?
So love be directed towards.
Yeah. To say God is love, you have to have you got a lover and a beloved.
Yeah.
Okay. Well, God the Father loved God the Son in God the Holy Spirit from all eternity. What the Trinity means is the deepest reality in the universe, God himself, is a relationship of love. God's constituted by his relationships of love. Father, Son, Spirit, a circle of love, a circle of glory. And I won't go into all this, but John's Gospel in particular really, really does this. It shows us how the three persons of the Trinity serve one another. Jesus says in John's Gospel, the Father is greater than I am. He praises his Father. He says, I don't say anything but what I hear from the Father. Then Jesus says to his disciples, it's going to be good for me to go away because then you'll get the Holy Spirit. It would be better to have the Spirit than to have the Son. Jesus says the Spirit's greater than I am. But what does the Father say about the Son? The Father says, I'm going to glorify your name. Philippians 2, he gives him a name above every name. The Father says to the Son, you're greater than I am. And so you can this is how God lives. This is God's life. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit glorifying one another. When Jesus says when the Holy Spirit comes, what's he going to do? He's going to shine the light of his glory on Jesus. He's going to bring glory to Jesus. He's going to take the things that belong to Jesus and give them to us. So the Father glorifies the Son. The Son glorifies the Father. Together they glorify the Spirit, and the Spirit glorifies them. And it's this circle of glory. And in John chapter 17, Jesus says that we have been brought into that circle of glory, that circle of love. Jesus there prays that our relationships in the church would be earthly representations of God's heavenly triune relationships. That's what the church is supposed to be. What's the church supposed to be doing? We're to do Trinity on earth. We're to look like the Trinity. We're to give people a human representation of what the Trinity looks like. Loving one another and serving one another and glorifying one another the way Father, Son, and Spirit love, serve, and glorify each other. That's what it means to be made in the image of God. That's what it means to be redeemed and restored to the image of God, to live that way. To live that kind of life. God is a society of love, a family of love. That's what the church is to be. That's what our relations are to be. They're to be Trinitarian.
It reminds me of when Joseph sent word to his father. He said, tell him alive and of all my glory in Egypt. So he exalted himself in that because it would be a delight to his dad. But once his dad got to Egypt, you see him exalting Jacob before Pharaoh.
Yeah. Yeah, that's probably a good analogy. So John 17 uses the doctrine of the Trinity to explain how we're to relate to one another in the life of the church. Our relationships are to be Trinitarian. The bonds between us are to look like the bonds between Father, Son, and Spirit. Bonds of love, fellowship, sharing, self-giving. the Father gives himself entirely and completely to the Son. And the Son, in return, gives himself entirely and completely to the Holy Spirit. What you have in the Trinity, Augustine used this example, you have lover, beloved, and the love that flows back and forth between them. That's the Trinity. God giving God to God. The Father giving the Spirit to the Son, and the Son in turn giving himself to the Father in the Spirit. That's the Trinity.
But love isn't a person.
Right. Say it again.
If you have a lover and a beloved, that's two people. And the love between them is not a person.
It is. Because this is where I was going next.
Oh, okay.
What happens when a husband and wife get married and share their love with each other?
Babies.
There's a third person that proceeds from the two of them. Yes, so it is a person. And Paul uses the Trinity as the model for marriage or husband-wife relationship in 1 Corinthians 11. He talks about how God is the head of Christ and man is the head of woman. And so just the way that the Father and Christ relate to one another is the way the husband and wife are to relate to one another. And again, we could spell all that out, but it's all about love, service, glorifying the other. That's how it works. Okay. Hey, we got through two chapters. Only 30-something to go. But next time we'll talk about God's eternal decree, so we'll talk about the absolute sovereignty of God. I think we can go through the section on salvation, you know, fairly quickly, but I'll point out some things as we go. Come ready with questions next time. You know, specific things you want to focus on or are interested in. But anything else, any other questions or thoughts or comments you have tonight? All right, well, thank you guys. Let's see, Justin, you want to close this in prayer?
Sure.
Hi, Father, thank you for these good things that we get to learn from Rich. Thank you for his preparation and teaching, and we pray that you would equip us for your service, whether we are serving you as elders or deacons, or whether we're just serving you by ministering to other people. And pray that you would grow us in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Please bless us as we go, as we do our work this week, and we do it for you and your glory. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. All right, thanks, guys. Yeah, what we'll do, I actually didn't realize when I put the schedule together, I'm going to be out of